To me, I'll let you know. But let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, title of our study, The Road to Babylon. Wasn't thinking about it when I titled this, but Bob Hope and who was with them in those endeavors, the Road to movies, those were great. You got to check them out. But anyway, Bing Crosby, it might have been, but anyway. They all look the same to me now. The road to Babylon. It's the road you don't want to find yourself on. It's the road they find themselves on. And, well, we get to see how and why. Chapter 35 ended with the death of Josiah. He was Judah's last reformer, one of the greatest kings. And yet even his godliness, even his righteousness, even his reforms couldn't stop the judgment that was going to come. There had been too many generations, as we'll see when we get near the end of the story, too many generations who had walked in disobedience to the Lord. And so the judgment was certain, but God stayed it for the sake of one godly man. And I like that picture. We see it in Scripture elsewhere, that for the sake of one, God will spare, at least for a season. Well, the enemies of God would no doubt consider Josiah's death in battle, and that's how he died, by the way. They'd consider it a victory. Now, God had promised Josiah that he'd be with the Lord before judgment came. The enemies probably never got that memo. So they think, okay, we killed him. Our gods are greater than their gods or his god. And that was sort of what was going on in those days. It's like if you won the battle, you thought our god's tougher than, you know, his god. And in any case, what they didn't know is that this was not their great victory over Josiah. This was a homecoming. God said, hey, I am not going to bring that judgment before I bring you home. And he brought Josiah home. Well, those who were celebrating the cross, and by the way, the enemies of God did that. Those who hated Jesus did that. Certainly the demonic forces did that. They did not realize that Jesus' death on the cross was not their victory. It was his. And so often, the way things appear just aren't the way they really are. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He's hanging out with God. They're walking down the road, and all of a sudden, people are like, hey, whatever happened to Enoch? And somehow word got out. Oh, yeah, he was taking a walk with God, and, well, he never came back. And they go look for him, but he's long gone. That was long before a judgment, by the way. Elijah, like Enoch, never died. In fact, Elijah, who was his understudy, as it were, He was given opportunity by Elijah to say, well, what do you want? You know, and if you see me go up to heaven alive, then you're going to get it. And he said, I want a double portion of the spirit that God has given you. That's an awesome, awesome thing. So here's where I'm going with all of this. We pray for people to get better, and sometimes God takes them home. I got to tell you, there is no greater getting better than being perfected in the presence of Almighty God. But we can't always see what God's up to or what God's doing. And in the end, it's not going to matter how we go, but where we go. You're not going to be worried about, were you raptured or were you resurrected? Or you just want to make sure that when you close your eyes on this side of things, you open them in the presence of God, and that you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Well, back to Josiah and the road to Babylon. Three of Josiah's sons are going to rule over the nation. Two are short timers. One will rule for a little longer, but this is the last season. It's their last chance. We read in chapter 36:1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now, we've mentioned as we've walked through these many kings, a three-month reign, not usually a sign of God's pleasure. But the bottom line here is this is not the eldest, so he's not really next in line to be the king, but it doesn't matter anyway because it's not God who was setting him up. The people were putting him up. And ultimately, we'll see that God's behind the scenes and he's working out his perfect will. But my point in this is the people make him king, and then the next thing you know, well, it's over for him. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, verse 3, and imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So this is the beginning of the end. The Assyrians had long before conquered the northern kingdom. And it was interesting. I was doing some study on Babylon because that's really where they're headed here. And I found the first mention of Babylon is when the Assyrians had come and captured the northern tribes and deported many, murdered lots of them. And then they brought people into the land to fill in the land and care for the land. They brought them as far as from Babylon. They brought them from pretty much everywhere. But it was the first mention that I found of that city itself. It appears earlier in another form, but interesting that in any case that here's an Egyptian king. He comes up and he says, okay, this guy's done. We'll just put this guy in his place. So first you have the people electing their president or king. Then you have the king down from Egypt coming up and taking him out and putting his brother in his place and carrying off the first king. Now, it's interesting that he renames him. And I did some, you know, as I always would, some word studies on this. And the name change itself wasn't as significant. And what he changed his name to in this case wasn't as significant as the fact that he changed his name. And here's why. When someone renamed someone else, they were saying, well, I'm exercising superiority over you, control over you. We'll see Nebuchadnezzar will do the same with Daniel and his friends. He'll say, I know what you've been called, but here's what you're going to be called, because he, in his case, wants to wipe out their former identity and do everything he can to obscure who they were and where they were from and make them his own men. But in any case, here we have the king from Egypt renaming the king of Judah. By the way, God does both. I mean, he changes not just names, he actually changes natures. He changes Jacob, and his name, well, it initially is translated heel catcher, and most of you know the story. He was a twin, and as his brother was making his way into that chute and out, he grabbed hold of his heel and like tried to pull him back in. That's some serious wrestling from a couple twins before birth. You know there's going to be problems between those two. But the deal is he ends up being called heel catcher, usurper. Gail Irwin says, dirty, sneaky thief. That's what we might translate it today. But the interesting and most important thing is that God changes his name from Jacob, which is like, okay, you know, you're doing your thing, heel catcher, trying to do it in your own strength. He changes his name to Israel, which actually means governed by God. And he doesn't just change his name, he changes him to a person who is submitted to God. And he had to go through an awful lot to get there. Some of you are in that process even as I speak tonight. He changes Simon's name to Peter. Simon means a reed. Peter means a rock. Peter thought he was a rock, or Simon thought he was a rock, and God said, no, but you will be. I love that. That he sees what Peter thinks he is and says, no, you're not there at all. You're just a reed, just like your name blowing in the wind, but you will become what you think you are. I love that God didn't just say, you know, pride, I can't deal with it. No, he knows how to deal with it. He broke it and changed him. My dad named me Samuel. It's a strong Bible name. But his motivation for naming me Samuel wasn't to honor God or say, oh, there's going to be something radical. His name was Samuel. He just wanted a junior. And then when I named my first son Nathan, he was so bummed because he was all about Samuel the third, you know? And I'm like, that's not going to happen. And he's like, why? And I'm like, don't want to be Sam, and Pam. It's that easy. And so for me, it was very practical, you know? But we named our son Nathan, another strong Bible name. Many of you are aware that we didn't name him because we were in the Bible and looking for the perfect name for our child. I wish that's how we'd been back then. No, we were naming him after Nat King Cole. And we thought, we don't want to name him Nat because then, well, kids would bug him at church or at school or wherever he went. And so, yeah, you see it. It's like, but anyway, so we name him Nathan. It turns out to be a really good, you know, name. We named Joshua because he was like, you know, a heel catcher in the womb. He was in there by himself, grabbing his heel and punching Pam out. But anyway, I should have been named Nabal. And that's fool. Because that really is what I was, and it's who I was. And by the way, without pointing any fingers at anyone specific, some of you are that too. Hopefully no more. But why would I say I was a fool? Well, you know, God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's what God says of the atheist. He just says the atheist is a fool. Because he's claiming to know something that, well, not only is it contrary to reality, but he can't ever prove there is no God. And so in any case, God just says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And I've shared in the past, and you're aware, most of you, there's a greater fool than the one who says there is no God. And that's the one who says there is a God, but lives as if there was no God. And that was me. I lived as a fool. I'd been to church. I believed in God. I knew Jesus died for my sins, for all our sins. But I had never submitted my life to him. I'd never surrendered. And I could say, well, I didn't really understand it. And I guess in part that's true. But he says, if any man seeks after him with his whole heart, he'll find him. And I had plenty of knowledge to say, I should really be seeking him. Now, of course, God turned that around. He saw that I was a fool, but he made me the man he intended me to be. And he's still working on me, by the way. The closer you are, the more you realize that. But that's true for all of us. There are no perfect people here at Calvary. There are no perfect people at any of the other churches either. There just aren't any perfect people. We had one, and they crucified him. And so good news. Rose again the third day and has promised life to us. Well, Jehoiakim, we read verse 5. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years. This guy's going to be around a while. In Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon, and the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Now, not all that many years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had moved from Babylon up through Assyria. He'd conquered, there was people with him, conquered Nineveh. And they moved through from Assyria up into the north. And then they started moving down toward Egypt. They take out Syria. They're really after the Egyptians. But Israel, they get caught in the crossfire in a lot of these wars. And that's what happens here. On his way to Egypt, he actually pushes the king of Egypt out. So Egypt had been oppressing, and he said, that's not going to happen anymore. And the people are like, woohoo. He goes, from now on, I'll oppress you. So it's not such a woohoo. But anyway, it's 605 BC. The Egyptians are driven out. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim to Babylon. I mentioned earlier, I checked it out, 287 times Babylon appears in Scripture. That might be a clue to us that it's a significant place. You might want to read up on it. 12 times only in the New Testament, and 6 of those are in Revelation. So almost the entirety of the references to Babylon are in the Old Testament. A great many of them in Jeremiah, or the other major prophets. Of course, you'll read a lot about Babylon if you read the book of Daniel. In fact, Daniel is taken in this captivity. It's the first of the three. He's captured. He's deported with his three friends and many others. And if you go through his book, and I highly recommend it at this point. In fact, I've been tempted to jump off into Daniel and then come back to Ezra. I don't know what'll happen, but you should read Ezra for sure. And you should read Daniel for extra credit. But Daniel, very practical, and one of the first apocalyptic books as far as it's filled with dreams and visions and prophecies. Daniel sees the future. And God uses it to take him from, well, just a slave in a kingdom to, well, being in a place where he can influence the leadership, the king of that time. And when the king goes and a new, you know, dynasty comes, Daniel sticks around. And when that guy's gone, Daniel sticks around. He just stays and serves. And so I was considering just a couple things just to chew on, and then we'll press ahead. It's only one chapter and it's not real long. So I wanted to make sure there was enough practical for us. How did Daniel survive in Babylon? Because we're living in a day where, well, our culture is, it's headed there. And first of all, Daniel knew that God was sovereign. And so he just submitted to the Lord and served the Lord by serving the people who were over him. Rather than fighting against him or trying to, you know, change everybody, he said, okay, Lord, you've got me here. You brought me here. I know they think they did it. I know you did it. I'm submitted to you. He purposed to live for God in Babylon. He didn't make excuses about the culture or the times or any of that. He didn't make any excuses. He just acknowledged God's sovereignty and purposed to live for God. He shows us how to live a godly life in the midst of a godless or ungodly society. He never wavered. Nothing bad is ever said about him in Scripture. I love that. That's pretty rare. He's in an elite group. Daniel saw the future. He was faithful to reveal it to others. And we'll find, and you'll find, if you just read through his story, it's short, it's easy reading. Daniel was a man of the word, and he was a man of prayer. He was a man who heard from God and shared the things he heard. Now, in any case, knowing our world is doomed to destruction, I would think that would alter our priorities, that we, like Daniel, would want to make sure that we're serving God by serving the people around us. And that we would want to make sure that we're, as he was, a man of prayer, a man of the word, or a woman, or, you know, of prayer and the word. Don't want to neglect to recognize, hey, God uses anyone who turns to and trusts in and submits to him. Well, verse 9 says, Jehoiachin was 8. If you have the NIV or the New Living or a lot of those newer translations, it'll say 18. Don't let it trouble you. One or the other is right. And it's one of those things where there are, from time to time, you'll come across them. Well, there are minor differences. It's not a significant difference. you know, those who get hung up on this stuff, they waste a lot of time. I bring it to your attention only because some of you might be newer and you might have an NIV and you're saying, oh, he said 8, he got it wrong. Well, my Bible says 8. If your Bible says 18, what's the difference? 10 years. Anyway, it might have made a difference to him. It makes no difference to us. It's not a doctrinal issue. And the Bible never, never contradicts itself in anything that, well, really matters. And by the way, the translators, they work from different manuscripts, and some believe these manuscripts are more accurate than those. Others believe these manuscripts more accurate than those. And the people who get hung up on it, they spend their whole life discussing and debating it. It's not our issue. But he's 8 or 18 when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. Not much better than his brother. He did get the extra 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Aren't you glad we're going to be done with this book just so we don't read that anymore? I mean, it's just like the most common phrase in the book. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Now, not one of these guys made any real attempt to please or honor God. So we go from 605 BC to 597 BC, and Jehoiachin is taken along with 10,000 Jews, among them Ezekiel. So like Daniel, Ezekiel heads there. They're about the same age. Daniel gets there first. Both of them have an awful lot to say about the future. And of course, they're living away from the promised land. They're living away from the temple of God, which will soon be destroyed. And they prophesy it, by the way. Ezekiel tries to tell the people, hey, they're going to destroy that thing. And nobody wanted to hear it. But in any case, this they make his uncle ultimately Zedekiah. He becomes king and rules for 11 years. He will be the last king of Judah. And until, of course, our Lord and Savior, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, appears. And all that through the virgin birth. We've been studying it. It's Christmas season. That brings us to verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. He not only, this fool, rebelled against God, but he didn't even have the sense to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, Daniel and his friends not only survived the captivity, they thrived in the midst of it. Used mightily by God in the midst of it. Here's a guy who thinks he can rebel against God and rebel against man, and he's not going to get away with either. God tried to warn him, but he refused to listen. Why? It was pride. It was arrogance. It was haughtiness. Proverbs 6:16 says, these 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him. It's a passage I familiarized myself with because I want to make sure if there's something God really hates that I'm not drifting there. And he says, a proud look. Man, that's just scary. A proud look. You better just stop playing sports if you know, you don't want to, you know, unless you're just really bad and you're never going to have a proud look, but... No, God looks at what, you know, we look at men and they're like all proud and arrogant. And God says, I hate that. He says he hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift and running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. So he starts with pride, and then three of the seven things that follow have to do with the tongue. And the tongue, of course, connected to the heart. It's, you know, you don't see it, or it's not in that song, you know, but about which bone's connected to the other. But the tongue and the heart connected, because out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. Moreover, all the leaders, verse 14, of the priest and the people transgressed more and more. You think they would put the brakes on after they see their brethren in the north go into captivity, but they don't. And then when they see the first siege and Nebuchadnezzar takes Daniel and the fellows, you'd think that they'd say, man, we better call on the Lord and repent, but they don't. And then when he comes and he takes Ezekiel and the 10,000, they just keep going. They're so committed to their sin that they transgress more and more, we read, according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. In the midst of all of this, let me read you something from Jeremiah 5, just two verses. Jeremiah 5:30 says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? He says, the priests, the prophets, they were gone. And the people were like, this is perfect. Because the prophets were saying everything's going to work out fine, and the priests were just doing their own thing, and the people were in total apostasy. Nothing was turning them back. The Lord God of their fathers, verse 15, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So in spite of all that's happened up to this point in their history, God still has a heart for them. He still has compassion toward them. And he loves Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. That's it, you see, the wages of sin. They're always going to come. So he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Now don't miss this, because God calls it his wrath. And you know that the wrath of the Lord against his own people, I mean, how far do you have to push God that his wrath would rise up to where he's like, I am not going to restrain it anymore. He calls it his wrath, and Daniel will declare to Nebuchadnezzar when he gets there that, hey, the throne, the power, the authority he exercised, it all came from God. That's something Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, comes to understand and testifies to. As far as how this would apply in our day, and it certainly does, God has promised he will judge this Christ-rejecting world. And there's nothing that we can do, no amount of godliness or holiness or righteousness will stop that coming judgment. I do think that we're in a position where we are staying the judgment of God. What's the difference? Well, just like he spared that king earlier, Josiah, God's sparing us and sparing, I believe, our nation and certainly this state for our sakes, because he knows that as we go out, people are going to come to the Lord. Do you know this was our most fruitful Christmas season ever as far as people coming to Christ? And I share that with you only to say it's actually kind of unusual that a lot of people would come to Christ at the Christmas season. At least that's been my experience in all these years of ministry. And I've tried to figure it out, because, you know, a lot more people come to church But that doesn't make a lot more people come to Christ. And I think that what God showed me is it's like, you know, people who come, they're Christmas and Easter, they're Christmas and Easter, they're Christmas and Easter. They've heard it so many times. They harden their heart to it. It's just sort of, they just go into autopilot. Something has to break through. And of course, God can do that. And we pray every year, Lord, use us this season and draw people to you. And this year, it's like, we saw it. Just so many people surrendering their life to the Lord. And that's been going on all year long and throughout not just our ministry, but our community. But it was the most fruitful Christmas season. And I wonder, as things get darker, as they get more desperate, are people going to do what we see here? Are they going to just harden their hearts against God and against his messengers? Are they just going to transgress more and more? Or are they going to turn? And the answer is some are going to turn and some are going to harden their hearts, and we don't know. So we bring the message. Revelation 6 through 19, by the way, describes the future judgment. And as bad as Babylon was, well, Daniel and his friends survived it. But the destruction of Jerusalem, it is a picture of what's coming, as God is going to shake everything that can be shaken. And of course, we believe we'll be in his presence, front row seats, watching from heaven. But bottom line is we have opportunity for a season to get the message out, and then that window will close. Well, all the articles, verse 18, from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar probably thinks all that stuff belongs to him at this point. But because I've read ahead, and some of you have as well, you've read through the scripture, you know what's going to happen after all this. It turns out Nebuchadnezzar's just keeping that stuff safe. So when they come back 70 years later, well, a lot of it will be able to come with them. And so, again, we can't always see what's actually taking place, what's actually happening. Verse 19 does say what they saw, though. Then they burned the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious possessions. Now, none of this would have surprised anyone who was listening and to Jeremiah and believed him, or was listening to the others who came saying, hey, judgment's coming, repent, turn. But there were lots of people caught off guard. They were just caught up in their lifestyle, and when judgment came, they were like completely unprepared. Well, those who escaped from the sword, verse 20, he carried away to Babylon. This is the third and final siege. So first Daniel and his friends and many others, second Ezekiel and the 10,000, and then now in this third siege, the city itself is burned. The walls are broken down. The house of God, the temple, is destroyed. And it said he carried them away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. This takes place, by the way, 586 BC. Temple's destroyed, the people are massacred, those who survived are taken captive. But that last statement, that all this happens and it fulfills that by the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, talking about the Sabbaths. Now, he's talking about the Sabbath of the land. And under the law of Moses, every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow. In other words, you plant for 6 years, but the seventh year, you don't plant anything. And so that was just to give the land itself a rest. And apparently, they neglected, even in the times of revival, to obey this command, because it's about 490 years. It's not about, it's 490 years. If he has a 70-year captivity, one for each year that they fail to give the land its rest, well, every 7 years, they didn't. And so 70 times 7, it's 490. It's easy math. And so what's going on here? It's important, I think, because what happens is we can think, well, I don't think you will, but people think that God's word says something, but they don't ever see any consequence of it happening or not happening. So they think everything's going to work out fine. And in their case, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, and it's like, he must not have been very serious about that one. My point in bringing this up is this. God's serious about everything he says. And if he says, this is what I want, and the people neglect and reject it, well, eventually judgment will come as a result of it. So 70 years of history summarized with this surprising declaration. Historians, by the way, who came before and after the prophets, they document the idolatry, the immorality, the apostasy that led to the Babylonian captivity, but few ever mentioned that God was actually still, you know, what about my Sabbath? What about letting the land rest? His command disregarded, disobeyed, and then judgment came. I guess the point is this, nobody gets away with sin. And even if God lets generations go by, there will always be consequence of sin. He doesn't always judge immediately, but he always brings judgment. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's one of those passages that says God waits and he pleads and he sends his prophets and he tries to, and in the midst of all of it, it's like people just continue to rebel and eventually the judgment comes. So I think there's a parallel to our day. God has been reaching out and since the cross of Christ, since for nearly 2,000 years now, the message has been preached that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that judgment is coming. And if you just talk to the average person, whatever average is, but you just talk to random people, because they're everywhere, as you talk to people and just say, did you know that God's going to judge this ungodly world? Just ask the question and then note the response. Because, you know, if you say, hey, do you believe in God? People, oh, yeah, I believe in God. And well, do you believe in heaven? Sure, I believe in heaven. Do you expect to go there? Sure, I'm going to get there. And then, well, how do you expect to get there? That's where the answers start to change, you see. People have all these different routes. And we know, of course, there's only one way. That's Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But check this. If you just ask the question straight up, do you think God's going to judge this world? Do you think that stuff in Revelation is going to really happen? I want to tell you, sadly, lots and lots of Christians just say, oh, no, no, no. There's a whole batch of Christians that say, oh, no, all that stuff already happened. That happened back in 70 AD. That's the fulfillment of the all of it. And we're not talking about this destruction of the temple. We're talking about another destruction, a future temple back then. But my point is, I read Revelation and there's no possible way the things that I read have already taken place. And if they did, where's Jesus? I mean, doesn't he come back after all those things? Anyway, my point is simple. Judgment's going to come, and we're standing in the gap. We're living as Jeremiah did, or depending on where you live and what you're doing, if you're like on campus, like Daniel, you know, you're in the dorms for sure like Daniel. And so you're a living witness in the midst of a long gone culture. In any case, it's the first year of Cyrus, verse 22, we read, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus of king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying. Now pause with me for just 1 second. We'll read it. We'll make a couple notes, and then we'll worship together again. He skips over the entire captivity here. And it's not like he's not aware of what took place there, because the writer's going to tell us what happens after it. But, you know, for whatever reason, this writer's like, okay, we'll let Daniel handle that. And Ezekiel, he's there. We'll let him write about it. And so what happens is this book concludes. And then the next book, Ezra, begins with word for word. This section, it's just repeated word for word. And so what he's doing is he's concluding, but he's not really concluding, because Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, which actually happened in between, early on, not at the end. It's just put at the end, but in our Bibles. But in any case, what happens is the Lord, as it says, stirs up Cyrus, king of Persia. That means something's happened in Babylon. And as Daniel says, the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medo-Persians. They would be conquered by the Grecians by the Romans. So we get to just the second phase of all of that. And so Neb's gone, and Belshazzar, those people who came before. But now Cyrus is on the throne. And he proclaims throughout all his kingdom, putting it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And I want you to see what he learned about God. And he was ruling in Babylon. All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. He acknowledges and see it, his God's kingdom, his power, his authority. And then he says, listen, my kingdom, my power, my authority, it's all given to me by the Lord God of heaven. He says, God, this same God, the true and living God, commanded him to build a house at Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. He offers those who were captured and brought to Babylon, who were young enough to go back, because remember, 70 years have passed. So it's like, you know, you're a teenager when you go, getting up there. But people were living a bit longer then. And, he's like, hey, you guys want to go back? We'll see next time how many return and how all that works out. But he gives them the opportunity to return and rebuild again. For next time, you should be reading Ezra, and you should read Daniel, just in case. It will fill in lots of blanks concerning the 70-year captivity. And one of the things that I'd encourage you to do as you go through is note, as I did, that Cyrus isn't the first king in Babylon to figure out that he's on the throne because there is another who is greater and almighty, who has given him power and authority, who's given him a kingdom. Cyrus gets that. Nebuchadnezzar will come to that conclusion. He'll be first, and then others will follow after. And the point is, Daniel and the fellas, they were doing a great job in Babylon. They were living witnesses in the midst of the most messed up culture. In any case, track through and see how many kings come to acknowledge Daniel's God was the true and living God, and that like Cyrus, their power, their authority came from him. Lord,